Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, O Lord.
Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, we pray that you would again shed light on the words that we have just read, and that you would open the eyes of our hearts so that we would see Jesus, the risen one, as he is, and that we would respond with faith, with obedient trust, not just today, but for the rest of our lives. We pray for our children, our little ones, even now, who are discovering, maybe perhaps even for the first time, about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. And we pray that this story will arrest them and grip them and lead them to faith in the risen one, in the same way that we pray it for ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would open your Bibles to the 20th chapter in the Gospel of John. We have just heard the eyewitness accounts of Peter and John at the empty tomb, and Mary Magdalene, who has seen the risen Jesus in the flesh. Imagine for a moment what it would be like if none of this had ever happened. What if the story of Jesus ended with Jesus being laid in a tomb? What if the last verse of the gospel was John chapter 19, verse 42? Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. And that would be the end. Curtains. What if it all ends on Good Friday? For the rest of his life, Peter would have been haunted by the last look he exchanged with Jesus. The moment that he betrayed Jesus would become the defining moment of his life. He would know in the very depth of his being that he was a coward and a failure. He would become the prototype for cowardice. He would be known as the poster child for betrayal. The man who betrayed his friend and his teacher, and he would never be able to get this moment back. He would become a cautionary tale for anyone who violates their own moral beliefs, anyone who goes against their own values, anyone who transgresses their own ethical code of conduct, and now has to live with the devastating consequences of that decision. If it all ended at the tomb, Mary Magdalene would have been traumatized. After Jesus had liberated her from the oppression of no less than seven demons, she devoted her entire life, everything she is, everything she has, to following Jesus. She loves Jesus with her entire being. And in chapter 19, after her final act of devotion, after lovingly and affectionately preparing her Lord and teacher for burial, all she would have left is her tears. Her tears and her trauma of seeing Jesus' brutalized body. She would remember for the rest of her life the suffering and the pain, and together with Mary, the mother of Jesus, she would have simply and only been able to join the fellowship of the suffering if it had all ended on Friday night. They would have been sisters, sisters in grief. And she would have had to find a new purpose in life, a new reason to live, because Jesus had been her reason to live. And John, if it all would have ended in chapter 19, John is known as the one whom Jesus loved. What a nickname, the one whom Jesus loved. Most likely the author of this very gospel. John, who has been hammering over and over again to believe in Jesus, and that believing in Jesus is a matter of eternal importance, a matter of life and death. Well, if Jesus had died and that was the end of the story, if it was all for naught, then John would just be a candle in the wind. It would be nothing. He would join the ranks of Y2K hoarders and doomsday preppers, because it was all ado about nothing. His little novella that we now read would have never found a publisher. It would have gone straight into the recycling bin. But thanks be to God. As Frederick Buechner once said, resurrection means that the worst thing is never the last thing. That's why we have chapter 20. Aren't you glad we have chapter 20? That's where you say amen. If you look at the beginning of John chapter 20, you notice it begins on the first day of the week. It's literally and spiritually the dawning of a new day. The darkness is slowly giving way to light, and it is a new morning. Mary is by herself, and she is up at the crack of dawn. It is still dark, but the light is coming. All of it's been so surreal, so devastating, so unthinkable. And look in verse 1. The first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. She arrives at this tomb and sees that a massive stone has been taken away, and she doesn't understand what is happening. And look in verse 2, what she does. She runs and goes to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and says to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So then Peter and John run back as fast as they can. And then look in verse 5. In verse 5, we have the greatest example, the greatest biblical example of one-upmanship I have ever seen. I mean, John is just such a guy. He just can't help himself. Look at verse 4. Both of them were running together. So this is John and Peter, and John is writing this. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb. I wonder if John is thinking, you know, if I get a chance to pen the pages of Scripture that will be read in churches throughout the ages, everyone will know that I was faster than Peter. He just couldn't help himself. If you look in verse 5, the next few moments are entirely confusing. Stooping to look in, they saw the linen cloths lying there, but they did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him. This is the second time. And he went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, lest we forget who got there first, also went in, and he saw and believed. So at this point, they do not know where Jesus is. The only data point they have, Jesus is not here. But the linen cloth, the face cloth is here, and right there, because cleanliness is next to godliness, the face cloth is neatly folded. I don't know why this detail is in there. And this is maybe the most dad thing you'll ever hear me say, but for those of you young ones who struggle to clean up your rooms, if Jesus can clean a tomb, you can clean your room. Yeah, for those young people, by the way, you could quibble with me a little bit because it was just the face cloth that was neatly folded. Maybe the rest was a mess. So you could figure this out with your parents. It says that the other disciple believed, but frankly, there is a lot of confusion here. Because look in verse 9, what it says there. For as yet, they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. They do not understand what any of this means. They don't know where Jesus is. They have not wrapped their heads around the resurrection. They do not understand that this is right now the dawning of a new day. They think it's just another first day of the week. I have often heard friends raise the objection to the resurrection and the belief in it to say, oh, you know what, back then people were gullible. They believed in these sorts of things. Back then, they believed that the world was kind of like a giant enchanted forest filled with ghosts and goblins and witches and werewolves. And of course, they believed in this kind of thing. But, you know, we're scientific, we're advanced, we're intellectual. We've had the intellectual revolution and the scientific revolution, and we don't believe in these sorts of things anymore. But one of the things that you notice here that Mary, John, and Peter are just as perplexed. They're just as confused. They are just as surprised as we would. I mean, the text tells us, for as yet they did not understand the scriptures. They didn't get it. They didn't understand it. And the reason why they did not understand it is because they did not, at the time, have any frame of reference for such a thing as a resurrection from the dead. Remember that people in the first century felt exactly the way we would today. They found the resurrection from the dead as inconceivable as any secular person in the West. They would have had just as many, in fact, we see throughout the scriptures, they have just as many problems believing in the resurrection as we would in 2023. This belief about the resurrection didn't just come easy to them, because no one was expecting this sort of thing. And the confusion continues in the next part of the text. Look at verse 11. Mary is standing weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And then two angels appear and ask her why she is crying. And she then gives us a window into her frame of mind. Verse 13. She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." She wants to just take care of his body. She wants to make sure that he is okay, because she has given her life to this man. She doesn't know what's happening. First, there is the mystery of the rolling away of this massive tombstone. Then there is the disappearance of the body. None of this makes sense. And then all of a sudden, she turns around. Look at verse 14. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. It looks like Jesus. It sounds like Jesus, but it can't be Jesus, because Jesus is dead and his body is gone. The text tells us that she thinks it's the gardener, the landscaper, talking to her. And it is not until he says her name that it dawns on her. Look in verse 16. Jesus said to her, "Mary." And then the light comes on. She turns to him and says, "Rabboni," master, teacher. And then look at what happens next. Immediately after a brief conversation, Mary leaves and she goes back to the disciples, explaining, of course, what's happened. And then look in verse 18, one of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. "I have seen the Lord." A simple sentence. And that simple sentence changes everything. I have seen the Lord. I have encountered the body of Jesus, who was once dead but is now alive. She believes in the resurrection from the dead because she has seen the Lord. Mary believed in the resurrection from the dead not because she is delusional, not because she was traumatized, not because she wanted to come up with a comforting and inspiring story. The story is this: I have seen the Lord. She believes in the resurrection, not just because there is an empty tomb, not just because resurrection would have been a plausible explanation for the details of what just happened and for the empty tomb, it would have never crossed her mind. This is not an apparition. She is not on psychedelics. This is not a trick. I have seen the Lord. And in that sentence, in that simple sentence, we see the essence of Christianity in a nutshell. I've seen the Lord. And this changes everything, because now you see what sort of thing Christianity is. Christianity, you see here, is now not about a great moral teaching. It is not about an intellectually rigorous worldview. It's included. It's not a helpful philosophy of life. It is. It's not a pragmatic strategy to make this world a better place, even though it has the resources to do that. It is not about a moral standard or ethical behavior, although it contains that as well. The leader of this faith did not die peacefully imparting wisdom, telling people that they need to try a little harder to be a little bit better. He did not bequeath a challenge to you, a ladder for you to climb so that you could live a perfect life, as if this was a message about good people getting better. This is not what it is about. The good news of Jesus Christ is about God coming to us in the life of his only begotten Son, fully God, fully man. He lived, he suffered, he died on Friday, and on Sunday he rose again. I have seen the Lord. And Jesus' resurrection is the dawning of a new day. It is a new era. It is the beginning of a new creation. It is a new eschaton, a new world. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Ernest Becker, the cultural anthropologist who wrote the book The Denial of Death, for which he won the 1974 Pulitzer Prize, wrote in his book The Denial of Death that what he believed was the biggest driving force, the number one motivating factor in all human life is a fear of death. Young, old, male, female, successful, or struggling, Becker said, this is what's driving us all. More than anything else, he's convinced that all we are really doing while we are living is to avoid dying. This is Becker for you. Becker says that we cope with this fear of dying by inventing what he calls immortality projects. Immortality projects. An immortality project is anything a human being does who, for fear of dying, creates meaning, finds significance, makes an impact, gives us a sense of immortality. So while we know that we are going to die, we busy ourselves with these projects, that somehow, in some way, we feel that there is something about our lives that transcends our mortality, our own little life, so that my life is about something bigger than just me. For one person, an immortality project can be becoming an expert in a very specific field of knowledge. Another person's immortality project might be to dive into a career. For someone else, it might mean quitting a career and giving everything away so that you can find a way to change the world. But whatever it might be, these immortality projects are for all of us shining towers of attempts at significance. Have you ever noticed how busy we are in the construction of the shining towers of significance? We are so busy with our immortality projects, the carefully chosen career, the achievement of something great, the ability to get into that great school of choice, the discovery of the perfect mate to live with, the nurture of children who will one day be great achievers. We have this desire not only to live forever, but to leave something behind, something that ensures us that we will not be forgotten, that somehow this world will be a different place and maybe even a better place on account of us having lived inside of it. I want to put my stake into the world. I want to leave a legacy. I'm trying so hard to make a lasting impression and to make an impact. That means that for many of us, we cling to this brief earthly life with clenched fists. We desperately want it to last as long as possible. I want to have some control over it. We start planning. I want to be in charge of my life. And if something broke it, then I want to fix it. And of course, there is nothing wrong with trying as hard as you can not to die. I mean, for as long as it's humanly possible, for as long as it's medically and scientifically possible, I want to live as long as possible. I'm trying not to die. But think of all the things that we're doing. We try to, for so long, we desperately try to stay and to look young. We take our vitamins. You drink your Metamucil. I mean, I know when I go on pastoral visits in your home, I look in the medicine cabinet and I see it there. You faithfully eat your prunes. We put on clothing not only of good value and money, but the clothing that best masquerades the death that has started to overtake your body on every side. We put on makeup to mask the wrinkles. We color the hairs, the gray ones particularly. I remember, I think my mom told me this story once, Max Factor, the original makeup artist and founder of the Max Factor cosmetics company, he was once asked about the reason for his great success, for his incredible success in selling beauty products and makeup and cosmetics. You've heard of Max Factor, I'm assuming. And somebody asked him, the guys are like, who is Max Factor? Somebody asked him, why have you been so successful? What is the reason behind it all? Why have you been able to sell so much makeup? And Max Factor thought about it for a moment. And he looked around and he says, when I sell makeup, I sell hope. Hope is what we cling to. No matter how poor our health is, no matter how broken, no matter how sick, no matter how much we limp around, we keep fighting for life. We keep reaching out to grab it. We keep clinging. We can't stand the thought that we are dying or that life is slipping through our fingers. We love it too much. And so we want to see things and do things and accomplish things and leave things and contribute things and change things and make things. And it's all, as Becker said, an immortality project. And to be fair, if the story of Jesus would have ended in chapter 19, you better spend all your time and your hard-earned money on your immortality project, because that's all there is. And that's all you can do. That's all that would be left to do, because all you can do then is grasp to try to make meaning and find some sense of significance and hope. But as W.H. Auden once said, we who must die demand a miracle. Nothing that is human can save us. We who must die demand a miracle. I need more than an immortality project. I need more than a shining tower of significance. We who must die demand a miracle. So no project, no matter how shining your tower is, no matter how tall it is, no matter how well known it is, we who must die demand a miracle. And this is why Easter is good news for dying people. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Tell me, how are your immortality projects doing? For some of you, they're still doing great. For others, they have already crumbled. They're already dead and gone. This is why Easter Sunday is good news for dying people. These things are written, John says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life, eternal life, in His name. You know, often pastors feel the pressure near the end of a sermon to apply the text to the people, to somehow make it relevant. It's a moment of application. Pastor, please tell me now what I should do. And you can tell, for those of you who have known me since last August, how often I struggle with that moment in the passage or in the sermon. It's not because I don't believe that there aren't massive, life-changing implications to the gospel, but how do you tell me? How do you apply, I have seen the Lord to your life? What are you going to do with that? The only thing that you can do with that is to believe it and to tell all your friends. That's the only thing you can do. What are you going to do with this? I have seen the Lord. Okay, I believe it. And now I have life in His name. And now I want to tell all my friends about it. You have one job. Believe it. And base the rest of your life around it. The rest is details. I have seen the Lord. And maybe today, some of you will encounter the risen Lord Jesus for the very first time. Maybe none of this has ever made sense. Maybe you have never put your faith and trust in Him ever. And it is not until this moment right now, in the same way that Mary heard her teacher say her name, that it is right now as if you feel that He is calling you by name. And that He's saying to you now, see my hands and feet. The Lord Jesus Christ is calling you by name. And that this morning, when you leave this morning and somebody asks you on your way, how was church today? There's only one thing you need to say. I have seen the Lord and I can't wait to tell all my friends. How was the sermon today? Oh, I don't know about the sermon, but I have seen the Lord. Beloved, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Amen. Father in heaven, I pray that you, by the power of your Spirit, would now call every person by name the same way that you did with Mary. That you open the eyes of our hearts so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the risen one. And everyone said, Amen.